notice that chapter 2 is one of the... In chapter 9, will give us the time frame that God gives as to prophecy. And it really is amazing. The accuracy, the way it has been fulfilled, and the way it shows us that there's only a little segment left, the end time. And scriptures such as Daniel's 70th week we talk about, the Great Tribulation, the 3.5 years, the time and times and half a time, the 42 months, the 1260 days, all these expressions that are used in Daniel and in Revelation concerning the end time. The key to them is in that 9th chapter. And that's why we said from the beginning that we just didn't feel that anyone would be able to understand prophecy unless he understands the book of Daniel. And by the way, it won't be difficult. I think that looks a little difficult, the way the 9th chapter is laid out there. But I think you'll find it very simple if we just follow chapter 9 step by step. So that's what we plan to do tomorrow night, the Lord willing. Now, we have come to chapter 6. We've been looking at these four chapters, chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6, as giving us not only these dramatic events that took place and therefore are not prophecy, basically, but show us the chief characteristics of Gentile government as it was back there, as it continues today, and as it will be, as you notice at the bottom here on each column, in the end time, in the final Roman Empire reunited, as in those 10 toes there, and with the little horn, as we saw in chapter 7, in the saddle, so to speak, and running everything in this world with satanic power at the end time. It'll be full-blown, fully developed, these characteristics that we have seen, like one world religion in chapter 3, the image of the ruler. Here, self-exaltation, and in this chapter, anti-God, the spirit of absolute opposition to God. And now in chapter 6, where we are tonight, we're seeing self-deification. For here the king exalts himself as the only person that anyone is to pray to. And the decree goes forth that anyone who makes any request to any man or God for 30 days other than to the king himself will be thrown to the lions. And so we are in that chapter. The word Darius here, in verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes. Daniel is very definite about this person, Darius, for he speaks of him repeatedly. However, there's no record of him in secular history. And so the liberals, of course, think that this is a mistake. It seems they have never learned that this book has proven that it's the Word of God, and it also has proven that it's a very reliable history book. It's not written as a history book, but when it speaks historically, it is correct. Just as it's not a science book, but when it speaks scientifically, it is absolutely correct. It is reliable whenever it speaks on any subject. And we saw in the case of Belshazzar that the liberals for centuries rejected the name Belshazzar, which we've seen repeated in this book. And they said there was no such person. But now they themselves have to assent to the fact that he did exist, because in the last century they have uncovered the records showing his name in numerous accounts. And so we've learned as believers to trust the book, and we know there was a Darius. In fact, Daniel even gives his age here in chapter 5, the last verse. He says, Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So he's very definite, isn't he, about this man. He repeats his name. Again, chapter 6, verse 1 we just read, and he continually repeats it throughout this chapter. Then in chapter 9, verse 1, he specifies this vision of chapter 9, that it was in the first year of Darius' reign. So he repeats that name over and over. And even an angel, in chapter 11, verse 1, the angel says that he confirmed and strengthened Darius in his first year as king. And so we're satisfied that there was a Darius. Well, perhaps one reason that his name doesn't occur in history is that often kings had more than one name that we see quite often. Antiochus Epiphanes and others with double names and called by various names. And perhaps this Darius is just another name for the general that King Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire sent to take Babylon on that fatal night we read about in chapter 5. He also made him ruler to take over Babylon after Gobryas, this general, conquered it in the name of King Cyrus. And this just may be another name for him. But that's just by the way. We saw that the king made the decree. He was tricked into it by the wise men in their envy of Daniel. And we've seen envy can drive to such terrible tragedies in human lives. In fact, Pilate said that it said he knew that for envy they had delivered the Lord Jesus. What a horrible monster this sin is. And it, notice, it's just something we could secretly have in our own hearts, and how we ought to abhor it in the slightest form. And so the men tricked him into issuing that decree. Whoever prays to any man or God except to thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. And they saw to it that he recognized that it was according, the decree was according to the decree of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. By the way, the fact that Daniel keeps mentioning the Medes and the Persians shows that he did not ever teach or suggest that there was one kingdom of the Medes and later another one of the Persians, as the liberals accuse him of, since he mentioned Darius the Mede. But as you see in this chapter, it's the Medes and the Persians that are mentioned jointly. And as we saw in these arms here, the Medes and the Persians are what we see presented in the second kingdom, not two separate kingdoms. And we saw it here in the bear, which came up, and one side came up higher than the other, suggesting again the Median influence, but the Persian being predominant, but still one kingdom. And so we'll see also when we get to chapter 8 that he spells it out very clearly by calling it the Medes and Persians, that kingdom. And so the decree is unalterable. The decree issued by a king under the Medo-Persian Empire could not be recalled, even by the king himself. Now in verse 10 we read, when Daniel saw or knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did previously. Notice again, Daniel isn't a rash person. He isn't asking for a war. He's just being faithful. And it says this is what he did before. This was his habit. And so he just didn't change his habit. He prayed 3 times a day. And you notice he prayed toward Jerusalem. In Solomon's dedication, you remember, of the temple, he prays, and he's in 1 Kings 8 and verses 47 and 48, he asks that when your people are even scattered because of their sins, even taken captive. Imagine Solomon having that much spiritual knowledge, though he was such a carnal king. He said, and they are taken captive by the enemy. But when they turn toward this place, even in captivity, and pray, will you hear their voice? And so here is faithful Daniel in this dreadful day of utter apostasy in his own nation, so that God has even abandoned them to the enemy. He kneels and he prays toward Jerusalem in faith. And it says his windows being opened. It's not that he went and flung them open and said, okay, boys, I'll show you. No, it's just that they were opened. And he didn't make any big show. He just did what he always did. He knelt and he prayed 3 times a day as always. And verse 11 says, then these men assembled. And again, you have that strong word that means hastily and tumultuously assembled. You see, they were waiting for that. They knew that was his custom. That's why they had planned it this way. That's why they chose this decree. And they hastily and tumultuously assembled, that is, at Daniel's window, and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And immediately they went to the king. And they said, isn't it true that you have issued a decree to this effect? The king fell right into the trap again. He said, yes, I have, and it's true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. And then they said, that Daniel, who is of the captivity, the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree, that thou hast signed, but make his petition 3 times a day. And then the king realized he was trapped. And it says he sought all day to try to figure out a way to change it, to deliver Daniel. But he could come up with no possible ways. He was caught in the trap. And these men came at evening, knowing that the king obviously was trying to figure a way out, and now he had to carry out the decree. And again, they hastily and tumultuously assembled, and they said, "No, king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establishes may be changed." And they remind him he has to put Daniel in the lion's den. And so the king issued the command to throw Daniel into the lion's den. And he comes to Daniel and he says, "Thy God whom thou servest continually." My, how good to have a good testimony, even with your enemies, that they would say that you, that I, serve our God continually. And he said, "He will deliver you." Well, that was easy for him to say. He wasn't the one that was being thrown to the lions. And so they threw Daniel in. And the king's seal went on the stone over the den. And then the seal of all his lords went on the stone, so that no one dare move that stone. And the king went back to his palace, not for entertainment that night. He was fasting and enjoyed no entertainment as he usually did. Early in the morning, he rushed back, and in a mournful voice, as that word lamentable means, he called to Daniel. And he said, "O Daniel, servant of the living God." Imagine a Gentile heathen king saying this. "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions?" And Daniel answers, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocence was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no wrong." The king was delighted. He had them draw Daniel up out of the lion's den, and then he commanded that those men who had maliciously slandered Daniel and made that trap for him, that they themselves and their families be cast into the lion's den. And before they even hit the bottom of the den, it says the lions broke all their bones into pieces. And the king issued a decree, and it was to the whole world. Oh, we are looking at Gentile world empires, remember. "Unto all people and nations and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. And that and steadfast forever, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end." And so we see God victorious again even in the midst of this awful situation where his people are disgraced to his name, he finds a little remnant among them that's faithful to every jot and tittle in his word, that go right on faithfully with their eyes upon the Lord, regardless of their circumstances, regardless of how others may go and what it may cost them, and God is glorified right in the midst of it all. Now we see this, as we say, in the end time. In the end time, this is manifested again and fully manifested. This characteristic of chapter 6, which is a man taking the place of God, self-deification. And I would like to just quote a few verses that illustrate this in the man of sin in the end time. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and I don't see how anybody can spiritualize that, for Paul doesn't speak figuratively. He's speaking very definitely and literally in that verse. And he's showing that self-deification will be the characteristic of the final ruler of this world. In Revelation 13, we have it again. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. They shall worship him. Chapter 13, again, verse 12 of Revelation, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Verse 15, and caused that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So there again is that characteristic that we see at the beginning of Gentile world power. We see it fully developed in the end time. But as we see God glorified here, and those that perpetrated this awful decree, we see them judged and God's people delivered. So we see also in the end time, when that monster comes on the scene and is at his worst. We read again in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And Revelation 19, verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with sulfur. And note, 1,000 years later, Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they, as the Greek very definitely says here, and they, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And the same Greek words used there for forever and ever are the identical words used to tell us how long God lives. He that liveth forever and ever. And so now we go to chapter 8, and we'll have to hop along here. Daniel chapter 8, for we must finish this and go on to chapter 9 tomorrow night to finish the book, The Lord's Day. As you notice, chapters 10 and 11 and 12 are one unit. It's all one vision. And so we'll conclude with that on the Lord's Day. Chapter 8. Here the language changes back to Hebrew. It was Chaldei from chapter 2, verse 4. These chapters we've been reading, most of chapter 2, chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are all in Chaldei, the language of the Babylonians, rather than the Hebrew. The first chapter was in Hebrew, and now the rest of the book is in Hebrew. The reason for this is obvious, and that is that the chapters that are in Chaldei are these chapters that deal mainly with the Gentiles. That's what we're focusing on, isn't it? The Gentiles, all through here, chapter 2, verse 4, and on through chapter 7. But now, we're beginning here at chapter 8, we're focusing on Israel. And what we see is he picks out the chief characters that persecute his people, and we get more details about the treatment of Israel by these Gentile powers. Now, the first power, Babylon, of course, took them into captivity, the head of gold. The second power, the Medes and Persians, represented there by that section of the image, allow them to go back to their land, and mostly favorable to them. But now when we get to Greece, and we come to that monster called Antiochus Epiphanes, who's won out of the Grecian Empire in Syria, we find that it's the awful prototype of the Antichrist in his hate for the Jews. And that's what we see in chapter 11 and also here in chapter 8. So it's focusing now mainly on Israel and her treatment by the Gentile powers. And so he's going more using the Hebrew language. Daniel chapter 8 is in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. These chapters are not in chronological order, as we pointed out before. And, of course, Daniel wasn't stupid. He knew that Darius came after Belshazzar, so he's not confused when he puts chapter 6 in Darius' time before he gets to chapter 8, which is in Belshazzar's time, previous. It's simply the emphasis that the Spirit of God wants him to give here. So in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, Daniel has this vision. And the vision is of a ram and a he-goat, two animals. And the ram, in verse 4, he says this ram had two horns, and one horn, verse 3 says, one horn was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. There you have it again. God, in every detail, he keeps adding details to reinforce what we've seen, that the second world power, Media Persia, the Medes were the weaker element in it, and the Persian influence coming up later was the stronger influence. And so it has two horns, and the higher one came up last. And the ram, notice the direction in which it moves. He says the ram in verse 4 pushes westward and northward and southward. Well, if you think about the Medo-Persian Empire, it came from the east, you remember, far east of Palestine and Syria and those nations that we think of as the Near East today. And primary thrust of the armies would therefore be westward and northward and southward. And so that's the way this ram moves. And he says that there was no power that could resist him. He did according to his will and became great. And we know this is speaking of the Medo-Persian Empire. But lest anybody doubt it, look over at verse 20. The ram which thou sawest having two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. So we're not left at the mercy of any preacher here. We have it interpreted by Daniel himself, right here in the book. And then he says, as he was considering, a he-goat came from the west. From the west. This would be obviously the third world empire, which we've already seen repeatedly, the Grecian Empire. And naturally it came from the west. It was located west of everything that anyone would know in that day, and it came across the ground, as you see here in the picture. It's moving on, as my boys used to say when they were young. He got a wheel. Somebody really move fast, and that's the way this goat is moving. In fact, it says, "And he touched not the ground." It's the suggestion of speed, and that's what we saw in the third Gentile world power pictured by the swift leopard, and swiftness emphasized even by the fact that it had wings, added swiftness. And so all the details here agree that this is the third Gentile world power, which is Greece. And lest we I doubt that. Look again at verse 21. And the rough goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. For this goat has one horn here. And it's what's predominant, that one horn. And he says that's the first king. Well, we know the first king of the Grecian Empire, which swept across all of civilization in those days, was Alexander the Great. And we remember that when he was only 28 years of age, we read in history, he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. We remember in chapter 2, it said of this third Gentile world power, which is Greece, it said that it shall bear rule over all the earth. And so here it is emphasized again for us, this third Gentile world power. But it says in verse he attacked the ram, and you can see his anger expressed in verse 6. He came to the ram that had two horns, which I'd seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And the next verse mentions his anger. And, of course, this was the revenge he was getting for what the Greeks had done under Xerxes, not the Greeks, the Medo-Persians had done to his country years before when they advanced on Greece, even to Athens, and burned it, and then withdrew. And so in his fury, Alexander the Great led his small armies against the hordes of Medo-Persian soldiers, and after three major battles, the Medo-Persians surrendered, and he was king of the then-known world. And after him come up four notable horns. And these are four generals of his that when he died at such a young age, they took over the kingdom and divided it up. And it's out of one of those, out of Seleucus, who took over Syria, he became the king that is described in the verses that follow, verse 9 and in verse 23 and following, the awful description of Antiochus Epiphanes, who came out of that line of Seleucus, and he became the king that is a prototype of the Antichrist. But our time is gone. We'll have to close. Shall we bow in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee again for Thy precious word. And we pray that these things may not bore us because they are Thy word. And we pray that we might wrestle with Thy word and seek and knock and ask. And Thou hast promised to give to us. And we ask that we might receive what Thou hast for us in Thy prophetic word, and that we might be strengthened by it and given direction for our own lives and a sweeter fellowship with Thyself and with Thy Son. We ask it in His precious name. Amen.